All right, if you want to open your Bibles to the book of, let's just do Colossians. Since we've been in there for a little while. Colossians chapter 4. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, as we open your word, this is your truth to us. It's your challenge to us, your expectation of those who follow you, Lord, that trust in you. You ask us to represent you well, so we ask that you would put these words in our heart and help us to grasp the depth of the meaning here that Paul has for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, one of the frequent reasons people give for not going to church or involving themselves with a body of believers or worshipers is the famous declaration that church is full of hypocrites. That's right. I think more than one person here has heard that phrase before. So I've heard it, of course, many times. The church is full of hypocrites. It's a really interesting statement. And that declaration suggests, based on the word full of, that's kind of the key phrase there, that the vast majority of people in church live in such a way that their life bears no resemblance to the moral principles laid down by the Lord Jesus and his apostles. So what about that? I mean, is that actually a true thing? Looking for guilty faces. Okay, just making sure. I suppose if we were honest, we are all in some measure guilty of hypocrisy in that we have a hard time living up to what we should be. Anybody here doing it perfect? Oh, Melinda is. Other than her. Now, we tend to want people to think better of us than we actually know about ourselves, right? And maybe in subtle ways, we let them think that we're better than we are, maybe even encourage that idea. But one reason I think people say the church is full of hypocrites is because the church is full of people who are sinful or have sin battles or struggle with sins or have things that come up every now and then and they blow it, right? So in fact, being a sinner, in a sense, is a membership requirement. Because if you came in here and you said, hey, I'd love to worship with you guys, you just got to know I'm sinless. Then you're probably not qualified, right? So not many organizations in the world require an admission of sin as an entrance requirement, but the Christian church does. That's you've got to acknowledge that, right? Now, there might be certain criminal organizations where you have to sin to get in, but other than that, there aren't too many organizations that kind of require sin other than the church. But now it's true that some ancient Roman writers that hated Christianity blasted the church for having sinners in it, right? Because they were above such things, they said. So the pagan cults claimed that they didn't do that. Of course, their idea of sin was very different, and their list of sins was very small compared to ours, right? Compared to Jesus. They weren't measuring themselves by Jesus. They were measuring themselves by their own standard, their own reputations, all of those kind of things. So in the second century, there was a writer named Celsus who hated Christianity, and he said, their pretext, talking about Christians, their pretext is that God is sent to sinners. And so they invite in robbers and thieves and burglars and poisoners and sacrilegious persons and grave robbers and persuade them that they need have no fear, for by believing they will be saved from punishment. He actually has a little bit of a sense there of salvation by grace through faith alone. He actually kind of sees that idea there, right? And not only that, but he really grumbled because Christians welcome into their fellowship slaves and women and even little children. And you know, the pagan cults didn't allow children to participate in their marvelous sacraments and the ways they did things, you know. Celsus said, quote, why was this Son of God sent into the world only to the wicked? Why not to those who had done no wrong? Is it any disgrace not to have sinned? Or is it a matter for boasting to have done wrong? So he's mocking Christians for acknowledging their sinfulness. Now, Celsus was probably a wretched Roman, but doing all the kinds of things Romans did, which we would call sins. Maybe he didn't think of any of them as sins. But you know what this is? It's actually a pagan version of being a Pharisee, a self-righteous person. It's a Gentile version of that sort of idea, self-righteousness. I measure myself by myself, and I come out just fine. That's sort of the idea there, right? And for others in this mindset, there's no redemption for them. They're bad. They're doomed. We reject them. They're not allowed in our wonderful society, you know. So actually, I love Celsus there, because his ignorant criticism does prove that the early church rejected no one. That's why he's mocking that or bringing that up. They'll take anybody. Grave robbers, thieves, all these kind of people. They're welcome in churches, right? So it tells us something about what the church was actually doing. Christians were not self-righteous in that era, and they brought Christ to everyone and welcomed everyone to come and hear about him. So other people today think like this. That person is a Christian. A Christian is not supposed to sin, but I saw that person lose their temper once or something like that. So that person's a hypocrite, so the church is full of hypocrites. That's sort of an idea. So the assumption is that a Christian has to be perfect. He or she is not allowed to be a work in progress. That's how the world thinks sometimes. That's why they can say the church is full of hypocrites, because they expect Christians to actually be perfect. I don't think they really expect that, but that's the excuse they put in their heads, right? That kind of an idea. So the assumption is that there is no progress. You can't start here and work towards something or grow in your faith or anything like that. Now, all that said, a true Christian does actually seek to live the moral principles of the New Testament, and he or she does want to live like Jesus wants them to. That's in their heart to do that. Those same Christians will tell you that it's a struggle to do that, right? And a struggle that ends in failure more times than they would like to admit, because it's hard. It's, you know, being like Jesus is hard. Anybody found that to be the case? I know, Melinda, you've got it all down. But it is a challenge, right? We all find it a challenge. And it's much worse, however, to say I'm a Christian and I like my sin, or I don't care if I fail. That's a problem, right? Oh, I just like my sin. I'm just going to sin anyway. But the true Christian is very aware that they fail sometimes, and they might think of themselves as hypocritical, and they know that they might stain the name of Christ by their behavior, their wrong behavior, but they grieve that. You know, they grieve that. And then they need to resolve their sin battle. They need to fight for victory there. But it's still hanging around for all of us. And there won't be total victory until we see Jesus face to face. And then the Bible says we'll be like him because we'll see him face to face. But we're not there yet. None of us are. None of us are there yet. So by definition, a true Christian really can't say, I don't care if I fail. Because they do care if they fail, if they're a real believer. That's something that's in them. Theologically speaking, well, the big word is regeneration. The common phrase for that is the new birth. The reality is the new birth won't allow us to say, I don't care if I fail. Because if you're born again and the Holy Spirit resides in you, then he's prompting you always about sin in your own life. And you do care if you fail. So the Holy Spirit won't allow us to have that attitude. Now, one more point about this. The church may indeed have people in it who are not regenerate, who are not born again, and they come for various reasons. The church might have all kinds of people who are here who are not born again. They don't have the Spirit of Christ in them. They're attracted by other things. They like the society, like the people. They love great singing, all that, whatever the thing might be, right? But in Matthew 13, Jesus himself said that the church would be made up of, he used this illustration, it's a parable, the wheat and the tares. You guys know what that is? So wheat and tares. Tares are not edible. They're no good. But in the parable, somebody comes to a person's wheat field and plants tares all amongst the wheat. And when wheat and tares start to grow up, they look really similar, so you don't notice. But then once they grow, you can say, oh, somebody wrecked my field. I've got all these tares mixed in with the thing like that. So what are tares? They're plants that look like wheat but aren't, right? So Jesus said, let them grow up together. And in the final judgment, I'll separate them all out. So yes, every church could have people in it, maybe even a lot of people, that are not born again, that aren't there for Christ. And because a lot of churches don't preach the gospel or don't teach the Bible, there's probably quite a few people like that in those churches, right? They're there for other things. So yeah, there are Christians who can go through a rebellious phase in their life. And sadly, there's also people who are not really Christians. They're Christians only by profession. A Christian in name only, kind of an idea. Now, in my experience, most people who say the church is full of hypocrites actually have one incident or one relationship in mind with a Christian that isn't walking properly and hurt them or damaged them in some way. And so they want to paint that broad brush sort of idea about the church being full of hypocrites. They got burned badly by a hypocritical Christian or a messed up church, which is full of hypocritical Christians. And there are messed up churches, so they generalize to every church, right? The church is full of hypocrites. There's times when a church is full of hypocrites. That does happen. There are churches like that, churches with really bad leadership, churches who don't honor the word at all and don't have any expectations of honoring it, churches who don't deal with sin biblically at all. Just read the Bible. There's some pretty messed up churches in the Bible, right? Read 1 Corinthians sometime. That was a mess. Paul's trying to fix a big mess. He started that church. He baptized the people there, and they've gone off in all kinds of weird directions, so he's writing to them about all their problems. Or read Revelation chapter 2 and 3. What's in those chapters? The seven churches of Asia. And some of them are doing great, and some of them are doing horribly, right? So there were churches in the first century, too, that were not doing well, who were not representing Christ well. Churches can die spiritually. That can happen. They still meet. They still have something going on, but they're dead spiritually. It's kind of just a religion sort of thing, you know. They're more like pagans than Christians. Not really interested at all in what Jesus wants. They're just there for fellowship or friendship or they like to sing or whatever. So, usually, though, the church is full of hypocrites comes from somebody having a bad experience or two that brings up the whole church full of hypocrites idea. And that can become an excuse. Just stay away and never darken the door of a church again. But for others, it's a real thing for them, defining impression that they have that's difficult to shake about churches because their core experience in a church was horrible. And that does happen to people. There are places like that. So I was talking to somebody a few years ago who had three pastors in a row that fell into moral failure. Now, if you're doing that, if you have that, if that's your church and you love that church, and the pastor falls into sin, and then the next pastor falls into sin, and then the next pastor, you're going to start thinking the church is full of hypocrites. And who can blame you, really, for that? You know, having that idea at least cross your mind, right? That person had actually lost faith in the church, and you could see why they might lose faith in the church because of that. So all of this leads to Colossians chapter 4. Okay, so you'll remember Paul has asked for prayer. Where is he? He's in prison. He's in Rome. He's awaiting trial. His future is uncertain. And as we saw in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 4, he asks for prayer that for the two things he wants most. One is an more opportunities for the gospel, to share the gospel with people. And two, it's to make it clear. So he's talking to some pretty highfalutin Romans in Rome, and he says, help me, ask the Lord to help me make it clear for them, for that those kinds of people that I'm talking to, very exalted people. So his focus is on the gospel to the world, and he is in the political heart of the Roman Empire, and if he can get the gospel going there, that's kind of a dream for him. You know, he started in Jerusalem, he's ending up in Rome. So what Paul does in verse 5 is challenge the Colossian believers to have the same concern that he has. How do we treat unbelievers? How do we handle unbelievers? Those we might call outsiders, because he's in the midst of people like that, right? And he tells us, verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. So we'll start right there. So my Bible says conduct yourself. If you have an ESV, it says walk. In fact, the ESV has it very literally, and that is the first word in that sentence, walk. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of your time. That's another good way to translate that section. So what is walking? Paul loves to use the word walk, and he's got a great reason for it. It's every day, step by step, moment by moment. So when you walk, you got to take one step at a time, right? So every step at a time, you should be thinking and interacting with the world with wisdom. That's what he's saying. Use wisdom. Wisdom is indeed how we conduct ourselves as believers. It's supposed to be. So each step is to be made with wisdom. So don't waste opportunities, he says, and be mindful of your potential to be a blessing to those who are outside the faith, that you can bring something to them to draw them a little bit more to Jesus or open up a full conversation about that. So we need to be wise about how our lives touch those who don't know Christ. If you're talking to somebody and you say, oh, you're just a pagan dog, you know, you don't have anything to do with you. You know, you need Christ really bad. You're such a wreck. Oh, my goodness. I don't even want to be around you. You're so smelly. I mean, that's the, I smell sulfur fumes when I'm near you. That's not a good way. It's not a real wise way to approach some of these kind of conversations like that. We need to be wise about how we present Christ, how we represent Christ. And I have to say, I was thinking back, you know, before I knew Christ, the Christians that I knew, I was like in high school, so I came to Christ in college, like really early in college. So when my high school years, I had a bunch of friends, and probably half of them were Christians and half of them weren't. They were all great people, just nice people. But my experience with serious Christians was entirely positive, entirely positive. They were all great. In fact, in high school, I was surprised to learn that one of my friends, one of my closer friends, spent several weeks every summer going to the Appalachian Mountains to work with poor people. And I'm like, why would anybody do that? It's summer. You know how many baseball games you're missing, Steve? I said, Steve, you're missing 3 weeks of playing baseball in the summer. And it's not that summer's not that long. We gotta get it all in there, you know. Today that young man is an old man like me. He's my age, right? Obviously. And he's a heart and lung transplant person. He's a surgeon, you know, and he's a super humble guy, just real quiet, obviously a genius, very talented, but he would do that, and that had an impact on me later, thinking, well, this guy's, and he was also just a wonderful person, so that kind of thing attracts you to Christianity, right? It attracts you to Christ himself. I was intrigued by that. So our conduct does impact other people, even when we don't know it, because I don't think he was being boisterous about it at all or anything like that, but he could not have known that his life was a constant message to me that Christians were good people and good people to be around, and that there was certainly no reason why I should resent what they believed, right? I shouldn't reject it. There's no reason for that, because your life, your conduct, your walk, your manner, your ministry does touch people even if you're not aware of it. So how you conduct yourselves in every situation. The Christians I knew were kind, and looking back on it, they were enormously patient with me. And I didn't feel like an outsider, and I was always welcomed by Christians to be among them, to be with them, you know. And that's as it should be. I think they really did conduct themselves or walk with wisdom toward outsiders, and I had a good outsider experience with them, and that's how we should be. So outsiders is a really interesting word. First century Jews, people like Paul knew all about treating people like outsiders. He was a Pharisee, right? A Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the guy that shunned everyone, shunned sinners, hated sinners, right? So an outsider to Paul, before he was Paul, when he was Saul, the Pharisee, an outsider to him was repugnant. It was somebody to be rejected. It was somebody to be not welcomed at all. The key idea for a Pharisee was separation, right? You would not even go to a Gentile's home. You wouldn't be under a Gentile roof. It was perverted. It was corrupt. It was dark. It was evil because they didn't know the Lord God Jehovah, you know. So separation. They kept relational distance between themselves and any Gentiles. Remember, even when they wanted to crucify Jesus, Pilate had to come out to them because they wouldn't go under his roof. So that's how much, even though they hated Jesus more than anything, they wouldn't even like go that extra step to get Pilate. Pilate actually had to, and he would do that because he knows he's dealing with Jews. So they won't come under a Gentile roof, so he comes out to them. But it's just an amazing thing. So look with me for a minute at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's turn there. Now we don't have the Pharisee view, right? Christians view unbelievers as outside as well. How is an unbeliever an outside person to us, an outsider? They don't have the gospel, right? So they're not inside of Christ. They're outside the family of God. That's just their situation. But we don't have the Pharisee view of that. Oh, they're outside of Christ. I don't want anything to do with them. They can't come under my roof, and I'm not going to go into their house, right? Christians see outsiders completely differently, not as people to be shunned, but as people to be invited, people to be welcomed. That's the whole point. Come inside. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the chapter is actually about church discipline, which is another whole subject we're not going to get into today. But it's an example of an excommunication for somebody who claimed to be a believer, who was in the church, who was in gross immorality, and refused to repent. They said, hey, you can't do that and be a Christian. And they said, well, I'm going to do it anyway. So Paul tells them one of the ways they were messed up is they didn't deal with sin in the church. That was one of the ways the Corinthian church was messed up. So look at verse 2. So he's talking to the church that failed to take care of that situation. If the guy wasn't going to repent, he should have been removed from the church. So he says, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. The whole church should mourn when a member is unrepentant and in gross sin. So that the one who had done this deed be removed from your midst. They have to go. They have to go. Verse 3. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, you can't pretend everything's okay with this guy. He's probably not a real believer. So you're going to put him out. And hopefully he'll miss being in, and he'll repent, and then you can welcome him back. That's the whole idea. So that's the action to be taken. Remove him and let him be out from under the blessing of fellowship. Then let him come back when the world and Satan have their way with him, and he says, I don't want this. I want what I had before. I want to be with those people. So hopefully, as often does happen, the world of sin looks a lot less attractive when you're back out in it. So and a true Christian will come home. He'll come home if he really is born again. So he'll repent. So what I want you to see, though, is the idea of outsiders here. We talked about outsiders, right? So in verse 9 of chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 5, he says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. There it is. That's the whole Pharisee. Nope. We haven't finished reading yet. That sounds like a Pharisee. The approach of a first century Jew, but Paul had told them that in a letter, and he's quoting himself. He says, I wrote to you not to associate with moral people, but they misunderstood him. They misunderstood him. They completely misunderstood him. Verse 10, I did not at all mean the immoral people of this world. I didn't mean that. Or of the covetous, or swindlers, or idolaters. For then you would have to go out of the world. If you're not going to have any interaction with those outside because they're wicked, then you're not going to have any impact for Jesus at all. That's the whole point here. So he says, I wasn't talking about the immoral people of this world, unbelievers, those outside of Christ. And he gets a little bit humorous here. He's saying, you know, if you have to avoid unbelievers, then you likely need to move and set up camp on the moon, because unbelievers are going to be all around you, and wicked people are going to be all around you, right? Especially in Corinth. That was a sailor's town. So there you would be safe, right, on the moon. Verse 11, but actually, so he's saying, this is what I meant, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, and that's the situation with this person that was in gross sin and wouldn't repent. If he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So those are people that, even though you're trying to help them, they refuse help. They are, I'm just going to do this anyway, kind of a thing. Verse 12, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? He says, you don't judge outsiders, people outside the faith. Do you not judge those who are within the church? Those are people that need to be helped, dealt with. But those who are outside, God judges. Then he says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So you work with someone as much as you possibly can, as long as you can in a normal way, you know. But if they're just going to refuse, then they need to be put out until they come to a place where they're repentant and ready to come back. And then you welcome them back, right? So there's no free ride for the unbelievers here, he says. God will judge them. You don't judge them. And we're not to judge them. Those outside are in darkness. They're blinded by their unbelief. But what do people in darkness need? If you're in the dark, what do you need? Let's think about this. Thank you. Light. Yes, that's the correct answer. So we have to be light to them. And that doesn't mean staying away from them all the time, right? Invite them. If somebody's in the dark and you've got a nice campfire going, why don't you invite them over to the campfire where the light is, right? The warmth and the light. Unbelievers are trapped in their sin. They don't know God. Judging them harshly does them no good because they're not where we are, even understanding all of that. So what they need is to know the one that's going to set them free. They need to know Christ. That's why Paul is so excited about being a prisoner in Rome. What's exciting about being a prisoner? I get to share the gospel with all kinds of strange people that I would never meet otherwise. And the word of Christ is making its way through the capital. And we talked about that last time. He said there in Philippians, he said there's people in Caesar's household now that believe because the word's getting out. Paul was a very interesting prisoner. And he was like the representative of Christianity, this new thing that was taken over the empire. And we need to, everybody wanted to meet him or talk to him or find out more about what he was all about. So his sole interest is seeing people reconciled to the Lord through Christ, right? So a Christian is not the judge or the prosecuting attorney toward their neighbors, their unbelieving neighbors, the outsiders. And I get how hard that is to not be judgmental. I mean, there's so much darkness in our culture that's in our face, you know. It's you want to fight that or you want to challenge that. It's not like we're here and they're over there someplace out of the way. Our whole culture is becoming neo-pagan. It really is. And the world wants darkness. It wants darkness spread everywhere in our schools, on billboards. I mean, everywhere we go, everything you see in all the entertainment and the music and all of that. So it's right for us to speak about the abuse of public places and want to protect children. That's all good stuff. It's good and proper to oppose what is evil in our culture and assaults the innocent, especially young people. But we have every right to advocate and talk about those kind of things. We can actually advocate for what used this phrase, you don't hear it anymore for a good reason, common decency, because it's not common anymore. It's weird. I'm advocating for weird decency here. That's what you have to tell people. They used to call it common because it was actually normal, common decency, widely accepted standards of behavior and expectations. Even if people in their hearts weren't there, they kind of had to conform to all of that to be accepted in society, right? That's long gone, but I think it's getting worse. I think it's even getting worse now. It's been gone for a while, but I think influencers are having a really bad influence frequently. They often feed anger, and they love to attack other people and boost their influence by being super negative and all of that kind of stuff. Many influencers, even the ones that claim to be Christians, don't show the slightest inclination to conduct themselves with wisdom toward outsiders. I don't see any wisdom in most of them. So they're not interested in making the most of an opportunity for Christ, like Paul talks about right here. But to lift themselves up above other people. They love to belittle people and mock them and treat them badly. Just like to attack. And it's really easy to go down that rabbit hole. If you're in a culture war, it's a war, so you're going to attack all you want. And, you know, it actually helps them make money to be on the attack and be mean-spirited and all that. More people get more clicks, all that kind of an idea. But Christians should set a standard. We should set a standard, behavioral standard, for integrity in all interactions in all situations. That's what we aim for, and we often blow it ourselves, but that's what we should be doing. Remember, we are ambassadors for the King, our King. We're ambassadors for His kingdom, so we are to walk step by step in wisdom, right? What's the wise thing to say in this situation? So what does that look like? Well, Jesus said to love your neighbor as yourself. That's a really good place to start. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's a tall order, but that is bringing light to the world. It's the best place to start, I think. And sinners and worldly people are to be loved by us. They're our neighbors and respected in the same manner that we would want people to treat us, right? As Jesus would treat them. So now Jesus could be very firm, but if you read the Gospels, you'll notice that Jesus reserved his harsh moments for the people that were self-righteous, unwelcoming, and unloving people, the Pharisees, right? A Saul, before he became Paul kind of person, not your average sinner. To your average sinner, Jesus was very gracious, always reaching out, always being kind. Jesus makes the most of every encounter. Think of the woman at the well, a wicked woman, and he engages this really creative conversation with her, winning her, talking to her, playfully talking with her, you know, in his own way there to bring her along. So each opportunity to bring truth and light to somebody on the outside is really important for us, not to condemn them and think, oh, well, I don't have anything to do with those people. So we should consider that each encounter with any non-Christian touches in some way their eternal destiny. We're going to move them a little further away, or we're going to bring them a little closer to the Lord, right? Just as every encounter with a fellow Christian encourages faith and obedience or discourages faith and obedience. You can mess up another Christian's life by the way you behave, or you can help them grow in their own walk with the Lord there too. So every encounter can honor the gospel or discredit the gospel. Every encounter in your life. So you have to be really, really careful. You can encourage faithfulness or discourage faithfulness. Now, Paul goes on in the next verse, back in Colossians chapter 4, to focus on the one area most people have problems with. It's the thing with that wiggly thing it's your mouth and your tongue, right? So that's what he's going to talk about. That's where most of us stumble. We have stumbly tongues. So he's still talking about acting with wisdom toward outsiders, the way we walk, step by step. And he really wants us to focus on what we say. So he says, let your speech always, underline that word, always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So walking with wisdom definitely involves speech, right? Speaking with wisdom. Probably speaking more than anything else we would do. It's probably the most important thing we do is how we speak. And that's where we usually get in trouble. So he says, let your speech be seasoned by grace, right? So grace is a major New Testament word. What does it mean? Unearned, unmerited, undeserved favor. So that person doesn't deserve me to be kind to them, so I'm going to be kind to them. That's how a Christian responds, right? Seasoned with grace. My speech to them is going to be full of grace. I'm going to build them up as best I can. I'm going to encourage them as best I can. I'm going to draw them to light, even though they're sitting in darkness right now. So let your speech be seasoned by grace. Grace is all about how God is good to us when we don't deserve it, and we need to treat other people that way. So our speech is not governed by how other people treat us. What is our speech governed by? It's governed by Christ in us as we speak to other people. It has nothing to do with them. It has to do with us and who we are in Christ. So our words and our tone are not dependent on how deserving the person is that we're speaking to. It depends instead on our Christ-likeness. So gracious speech is just speaking in a way that Jesus would speak. It's glorifying God. All right, I can try to do that. I'm not sure I can do that. Notice how Paul says, always, always, let your speech always be seasoned with grace. There's no circumstances in which it should not be. Think about that. How we doing? How we doing with all of that? This is where we learn how poorly most of us handle ourselves, right? Let your speech always be seasoned with grace. Just that command alone should really send us before the Lord humbly on our knees, asking for help and his assistance and the Holy Spirit's guidance. We talked about prayer last week and the need for it. That's a good thing to talk about to the Lord, helping you speak graciously in every circumstance, in every situation, always with grace, whether it's to a group of people or one neighbor, right? Whether you're talking to somebody equal with you, societally speaking, or beneath you, subordinates. Teasing with my friends or teaching your kids to drive. That's the hard one. Discussing salvation or the refund that you've been owed for 3 months and you're on the phone, right? Can that person on the other end, how should you treat them? Always with grace. Let your speech always be with grace. Season it with salt, Paul says. Now, salt in Paul's day was a good thing. And I know in American culture, salty language is what we describe as bad language. Maybe that has to do with sailor's language. No offense to anybody in this room. But sailor talk is famously inappropriate in mixed company. Now nobody cares about mixed company because girls swear more than boys do. But you talk like an old salt, you know, that used to mean an old sailor and your language is totally inappropriate. You're used to saying really bad things. It used to be you couldn't use bad language in front of ladies. Now high school girls curse worse than sailors do, so it doesn't really make any difference though. But I don't think anybody predicted that happening, that young women would curse more than sailors in the old days did. But in the first century, salt had two functions. What does it do? It adds flavor. That's one thing. It makes things more pleasant to taste, right? But it also has to do with preservation, right? Salt preserves. It's a preservative. So Paul uses that idea of preservative in Ephesians chapter 4. Remember, Ephesians and Colossians are parallel books. In Ephesians 4:29, he says, let no, and the literal word is rotten, but my Bible translates it unwholesome. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. In other words, and literally it says, let no rotten word proceed from your mouth, not something crummy. So the word translated unwholesome means rotten. So the language, your language, can have the stench of putrefaction when you speak to other people. Or it can be well salted and have a healthy, preserving quality to it, right? It can be beneficial. Let me read all of Ephesians 4:29 because it's really valuable. Let no unwholesome word, rotten word, come out of your mouth, but if there is any good word for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. There's the idea of gracious speech again. Paul wrote both of these books, right? Now, what's it mean, edification? To edify someone is to build them up, not tear them down. Just like an edifice is a building, right? So your words can build people up or you can rip them apart and tear them down. So Paul says your only purpose when you speak to someone is to build them up. Even if it's a hard situation and a super negative person you're dealing with, your purpose is to build them up, not tear them down, to make them better. So give grace with your words. Speak purposefully. Are we doing that? Think about your conversations. Are we doing that? So Colossians 4:6 gives us the purpose clause that follows this. So let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that, that's the purpose, so that you will know how to respond to each person. So if your speech is always gracious, it's always seasoned with salt, then you will know how to respond to each person when you have a conversation with anyone. Your speech must always be seasoned with grace. Why? So that you will have a habit of responding to people as Christ would respond to people. If you're not used to doing that, you've got to practice it, right? You've got to train yourself to do that. You've got to grow in that area. Your mouth should be trained in gracious speech so that every encounter becomes a means of blessing someone or edifying someone. There's no value to other kinds of speech. There really isn't, from a spiritual point of view. You want to draw them to the light, not crush them where they are. You don't want to bless your friends at church and then brutalize some stranger working behind the counter at the market who doesn't get it, right? You don't want to be gracious at home and be a walking Terminator at work, or the other way around. You don't want to be the horrible at home and be a wonderful guy at work. I can't believe his wife says he's a monster. That's where he saves it up for, to come home and be a monster. So cultivate a habit of edifying speech. To do that, you have to think before you speak. That's also hard. And you yourself have to train yourself to be gracious, right? And that means whatever situation you're in, including those you are completely unprepared for, just came upon you, you need to do it the right way. You need to have a heart trained to speak graciously, because maybe God meant that moment, that encounter with that person, to be part of bringing him to himself. You never know. You never know. So you always want to be Christ-like. If you are habitually letting Christ rule your mouth, then you're ready to be an instrument to bless other people in every circumstance, even those you might feel like don't deserve it. Right? Now and then, it's really good to ask this question. Who owns my vocal cords? I know they belong to me because I have them, but somebody gave them to me. And if I'm a Christian, I know that my vocal cords, as well as my mind and my heart, belong to the Lord, and I need to use them for him, right? If you answered God does own your vocal cords, then you should turn them over to him every single day. And with purpose, and that purpose is to be gracious to people, to bring the light of Christ to people. Let me just conclude with Mark chapter 9, verse 50. This is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, salt is good, But if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves. Be at peace with one another. Let's pray. Lord, help us to use our vocal cords, our speech, to bring grace in every circumstance, to shine the light of Christ in every conversation. By your Spirit, reveal to us when we stumble so we can quickly repent and even make apologies where necessary. We want everyone who encounters us to come away having experienced your love and your mercy. And we want to be different as Jesus was different. May we be firm against evil, but especially in ourselves. And let us extend your grace to others in every word we say. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.